Thank you, Denny, and good morning again, everybody. Bill read a little bit from the 8th chapter of the book of John, which I appreciate very much. The book of John is quite a piece of work, and the portion that was read by Bill a while ago is one of the critical locations in the entire book, from chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. It's a pivotal passage in understanding what true discipleship is as Jesus sees it. The subjects here are truth and freedom. They're the theme of this passage. And these are the things that people have so long sought for, because truth liberates. Man has searched endlessly and relentlessly for truth, that he might be free from the bondage of ignorance. Booker T. Washington said there were two kinds of liberation his people needed. First, to strike off the actual chains of slavery, but then, additionally, to get rid of the slavery of ignorance. And that's why he taught as he did. People have always asked, what is true? What is right? What is wrong? What really matters in life? What's meaningful? What is purposeful? What can I trust in and know that it's going to hold? What can I count on? What are the realities of life? The search for truth goes on in the lab. It goes on in the classroom and the library and the courtroom. It goes on the internet and in the home. It goes on in the heart of every thinking person. The search for truth is an endless quest that we hope continues with the beating of every heart. Truth will free, so people search for liberating truth. There are those who have given up on the quest, concluding that there just is no truth, that nothing is really meaningful, that meaninglessness is everything, and that all you need to do is live for the present moment because there is no truth. People have substituted non-truth and non-morality. They've gone off into all kinds of different escapes, believing that truth is not to be found. Many young people in our time have been disappointed to find that their professors know nothing more than they do about the ultimate realities that matter most. And the professors themselves may have concluded that there is no truth. So now just propagate an existential type philosophy where you've only got this moment to live and nothing matters but this moment. So just live it and do what you want with it. Grab the moment and get all you can out of it. Milk it and squeeze it dry, because that's all there is, and there is no right and wrong. There's only non-truth, so why even bother to worry about it? Somebody wrote the parable of the futile fisherman. You may have heard this before. It's a parable to describe the modern dilemma. It's a dystopian parable about a man in a bombed out city picking his solitary way through the rubble and scorched and charred earth until he comes to a giant deserted concrete apartment building. He enters in through the door and he hesitates. He climbs a concrete staircase higher and higher, way up to the top of that big building. And he begins then to stumble down a narrow and black corridor. He turns by chance into a little room, which happens to be a bathroom. And as he steps through the door, he sees a man sitting in this room with his fishing pole, and the line is dangling in the bathtub. And the visitor looks over this scene and finally dares to say, "Sir, you're not going to catch anything in there." To which the man responds, "I know it," but he keeps on fishing anyway. That's a picture of the modern search for truth without God. The scorched earth with its rubble and somebody sitting 20 stories up in a cement building, fishing in a bathtub for fish that aren't there. There's a dearth of truth in the minds of many, and the places people seek for truth are often empty of it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that those who are without a knowledge of God are destitute of truth. And he said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, that there are many who are ever learning but never really coming to a knowledge of the truth. Many don't know truth, and when they hear it, they don't want it. Here in John chapter 8, in verse 45, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You're so non-truth oriented that you don't even know the truth when it comes. The soul of man in his better moments longs for truth. He wants liberation. If a person's soul is not liberated, he is in bondage. You can take a person whose soul has been liberated by Jesus, and even if you make him a slave and stick him in a dungeon, he'll still be free. You want to meet a free man? Meet the Apostle Paul. Where is he? He's in jail. His feet are in stocks. And what's he doing? He's singing to the glory of God. He's praying, and he's free as free can be. So Jesus comes along in verses 31 through 37 that Bill read and tells the Jewish leaders about truth and freedom. Jesus, at this point, even though it's only the 8th chapter of John, he's already begun to wrap up his earthly ministry. And it's only a matter of several months now until he'll be crucified. He has presented his claims. He has declared who he is. He has performed his miracles. He has taught his teachings. And the Jewish leaders have concluded that their story is going to be that he is not who he claims to be. That's their story, and they're sticking to it. I think there's a kind of an ambivalence in these leaders, it seems, because in the 3rd chapter of this book of John, Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these miracles you're doing unless God is with him." And so they really know on some level who he is, but they don't want to admit that they know who he is. He has angered and antagonized them. They have mocked him and despised him, and now they're in the midst of a plot to murder him, and he continues to confront them. They continue to mock, and they continue to try to misunderstand. But in the midst of all that, there were those who began to respond with an incipient belief, just a little bit of belief in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. They're sort of half converted at this point. Their faith is not enough to set them free. It's a baby faith, and the Lord takes them where they are and endeavors to bring them to full faith and full salvation. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So first, believe with all that that implies. And the second thing is to continue in my word. With all the antagonism rolling around in these chapters of John, with all the mockery, all the rejection of Christ, it is refreshing to find somebody who is believing at least a little bit. But the nature of their believing has to be observed very carefully, because even though we see them believing in verses 30 and 31, by verse 45, they're not believing. So they're going back and forth. We see a dissipation of a weak faith. Earlier in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Passover, he had just come there to initiate his ministry and to cleanse the temple in the feast day. Many believe in his name when they see the miracles that he does there. But in verse 24 of chapter 2, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25 says he knew what was in man. He was looking into their hearts. He knew the quality of their belief. They had not committed themselves, so he did not commit himself to them. There are many who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they're not saved just by believing that. In Luke 8:13, the Lord tells the parable of the sower. Some seed was sown on rocky soil. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no root, and for a while they believe, and in the time of testing, they fall away. There's a baby faith. For a while they believe. That's what we have in John 8. They believe in verse 31, but not in verse 45. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, verse 42, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. That's great. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed, but they didn't confess because of what people might think, because of how people might react. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 says, "If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But in John 12:42, they did not confess him. They were hung up on a bunch of social strictures. They were hung up on the idea of prestige, their own personal prestige. It was important for them to be esteemed by the higher ups of their own society. More important to be esteemed by people than to be esteemed by God. Well, that's not a saving faith at all, is it? James so clearly shows this in his book in chapter 2, verse 17. Faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Your faith isn't even genuine if there's not something happening because of your faith. Yes, a person may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works and I'll show you my faith by my works, says James. The pattern of living speaks of whether that faith is genuine or not. James says, you believe there's one God? Well, you're doing great. You can join hands with the demons on that. The demons also believe, and they tremble because they know their fate. Believing is not enough. Paul says confession is absolutely necessary. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, then will I confess you before my Father which is in heaven. There is just no such thing as a secret, hidden disciple of Christ. You're either open for Christ in confessing him as Lord, or you're not. And I do feel sorry for some people. You study with them and you help them see their way clear to accept the Lord on his own terms through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And they'll say, I've done all this, but I just can't bring myself to tell my family about this. My parents are going to be so disappointed. My parents won't understand. They're going to feel that I'm turning my back on everything they raised me to believe, and they'll take it as a rejection and a slap in the face, and I just can't do it. Well, I feel very sorry for you if you're in that situation. You're facing something I never had to face. And a number of you who are here today have faced this type of thing to one extent or another. But even if your family is going to consider you dead, you've got to be willing to confess the Lord and your profession of his way. Sometimes the anticipation of an event is worse than the actual event itself. And I find this often true in this kind of case that I'm describing. It's certainly understandable if you want to take a little time, if you want to work on finding the right words and the right circumstances to communicate with loved ones. That's understandable and that's fine. But at some point, that bridge must be crossed if you're committed to the Lord. You've got to let people know who you believe in and how you have obeyed them, what you have done. I've talked with some people who, for years, they would say, well, I believe everything, but I'm just not ready to give him my life. Just believing is not enough. In the sixth chapter of the book of John, verse 14, the crowd said, this is of a truth that prophet. In verse 15, they said, let's take him and let's make him a king. Put a crown on his head. But in verse 66, that same crowd, we're told from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So people are fickle. You know this. People are fickle. We're told in the Hebrew letter, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But the writer says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believing is only the beginning. It's very important. Certainly you cannot come to Christ without believing. But when you believe everything Jesus said about himself is true, when you believe everything Jesus said about you is true, when you believe the judgment of God is coming on this world and it's real, when you believe that the love of God that he's given to this world is real, then you need to take the next step. So the Lord says, back in John 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word. If means there's a possibility that you won't. But if you continue in my word. Continue means obedience. It means not only that repentance, faith, baptism, and living for him, but it means a genuine commitment to him. Then are you my disciples indeed, truly, and genuinely. I hear a lot and have through the years heard an awful lot about the dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. People say, well, I accepted Christ as Savior many years ago, but now I'm ready to accept him as Lord. He's already my Savior, so I want to make him my Lord. And I don't want to disparage the attitude that wants to make him Lord. But the fact is that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you know it or not, and whether you like it or not. He is Lord already. You didn't make him Lord. He is Lord. If you accepted him as Savior, he came as Lord too. You don't take him as Savior, but not as Lord. You take him as he is. He comes to you as the Lord, because that's who he is. So the question is not, is Christ Lord of my life? The question is, do I obey his lordship? Do I take him at all? And if I take him at all, then I take him in his full character as Lord and Savior at the same time. The question is obedience. And isn't this what Jesus was talking about in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew when he said, by their fruits you shall know them? Of course it is. There are lots of people who claim to be Christ's disciples who have no real love for his word. They don't want to continue in his word. They don't want to obey it. As a true disciple of Christ, you've got to be word-oriented. Why do we talk about the Bible so much? Because it's so important. That's really what it's all about, obeying the Lord. Because that's where we find out what he wants us to do. What else are we going to talk about? We have to talk about the Lord's Word. The disciples of Christ sit at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. The word disciple itself literally means a learner. And it's sweet homework to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn. He said in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The more you learn of him, the more you love him. It changes you when you learn the faith of Jesus. His disciples sit at his feet and say, teach us, Lord. His disciples used to yearn for every word that fell from his mouth, and his disciples today are the same way. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, that as newborn babes we should desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Be a learner. Soak it up. Take it in. And James adds in another dimension to this. I'll throw it in for what it's worth because it's worth about infinity. James says, be not hearers only, but doers. The true disciple doesn't only learn it, he does it. In fact, for the true disciple, to hear is to do. They're that closely connected. I love that the early church in Acts 2:42 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were learning. They were sitting at the feet of teachers who had sat at the feet of Jesus. 2 John says in verse 9 that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And doctrine just means teaching. If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you don't belong to him. And that's what these Jews were doing. Now, we like the idea of you being king. And then he starts talking about sin, and they say, oh, we don't like that part. We don't like that part at all. And they stepped right back out of their faith. They wouldn't abide in it because they didn't like part of it. They went out from us because they were not of us. Continue, stay, abide, obey it. Saturate yourself with God's word. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 contain so many things that Paul wanted to teach that he had learned from Jesus. Do this and do this, be this and be this. Saturate your mind and your heart with his word and you're going to know the truth. Stand there with our minds and say, I may not know all the things, how they work scientifically in our time, but I know the God who balanced all that, the one who created these laws. I know, therefore, the rationale of the universe. I know its moral order. I may not understand scientifically and technologically all the details. Certainly I don't. But I know the truth. I don't know exhaustive truth, but I know true truth. I know the living truth. I know the truth behind truth. I know the truth with a capital T. Men all around us are still fishing in bathtubs and not catching anything when truth, with a capital T, is available all the time. Poor, pathetic Pilate was frustrated. In John 18:37, he asked Jesus, are you a king? Jesus says, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? I've seen modern judges very similar to this, similar in their cynicism expressed by Pilate. Who cares about the truth? I've seen judges get so jaded and tired, and so they've come to the conclusion that they're never really going to understand the intricacies of these cases that are coming before them, and they'll just pound the gavel and say, next case, just get this mess over with, and they'll give an arbitrary ruling just to get it done. It's easy to get that way as a human being. Pilate was staring truth incarnate in the face, and he didn't even stick around for the answer to his question. But once you know the truth, then error becomes obvious. Once you know the truth, you find that you can't tolerate error. You'll still try to be polite and kind to people, but you're not going to give any laxity toward their errors. You're going to correct their errors when you can. Jesus prayed to his Father about us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth in John 17:17. So he says here in the 8th chapter of the book of John, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from the blinding power of Satan, free from the chains of spiritual death, free from the prison house of sin. Are you free today? Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Jews were just shocked at the Lord's statement. Are you saying that we need to be free? Well, we're already free. We've always been free. You ever notice every time Jesus confronts these Jews with their need, they always build a wall against him. They never admit a need for him. We're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man, they said. So how are you saying that you shall make us free? We're already free. Have you forgotten who we are? We're the sons of Abraham. Don't you understand? We were never in bondage to any man. And Jesus must have stood there. Well, I don't know. He was so superior. I don't know what he thought. But I know what I would have thought if they had said that to me. That they'd never been in bondage to any man. Never in bondage to any man. What about the Egyptians? Have you forgotten that? What about the Babylonians? What about the Persians? What about the Romans right now? There were armed Roman soldiers everywhere in Jerusalem. Right at the time these Jews said this, we've never been in bondage to any man. The Romans had been there like this for 100 years. Never in bondage to any man? What are they talking about? There are lots of moments like this when we talk with our religious friends, and there's just a disconnect. They say something that you just, it makes you think, am I in the same universe as you are? What are you talking about? I'll never forget Doug Twiddell talking to a man at a fair. And the man told him that the book of Romans does not mention baptism at all. Sometimes you hardly know how to respond. What, do you have a different book of Romans than I do? My book of Romans mentions baptism in the 6th chapter. You wonder, are we in the same universe? Are we communicating at all sometimes? But let's give these Jews the benefit of the doubt here. And let's assume for a moment that they weren't talking about political freedom. Let's just assume they were talking about the freedom of their spirits. These people had always been having an identity of their own. They had maintained a spirit of freedom in that way. So maybe because we're God's chosen people and we're secure in that freedom, that might have been what they were saying. We can give them that benefit. We're not in bondage in that sense because we're God's chosen people. They're trying to hold on to this racial Abrahamic security. Paul will tell them kindly in Romans chapter 2 that he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is a Jew is one inwardly, as God looks at it. So what does circumcision profit? Nobody gets the blessing of God by belonging to a certain race. That was true then, it's true now. They thought because of their Abrahamic identity, they were automatically and permanently free. So Jesus ran into a stone wall with these people, and even the truth incarnate could not penetrate it. Pretty hard to help somebody who won't be helped. You say to somebody, I can set you free, and have him say, well, I'm already free, then what's next? What do you say next? You can't set him free until he knows he's a slave. They had this built-in massive denial system and defense system of Abrahamic security. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. not a slave in the sense of a guy in a white jacket with a tray in his hand. This doulos meant a bond servant, that kind of a slave. You think you're free, but you're really abject slaves. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're slaves to sin. The way a doulos, a slave, could get out of slavery was to die in the Roman Empire. In almost every case, they were slaves until death. But Jesus was offering liberation to those who would understand him and submit to him. In Romans 6:17, Paul would later write, "Being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." We were born to serve. God made us that way. And the question is, who am I serving? Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? You're going to serve one or the other. So am I an addict of good works, like Stephanas and his household in 1 Corinthians 16? Am I addicted to the service of the saints? Am I devoted? Have I made up my mind to devote myself? The slaves of Christ are the freest people in the world. They take what Jesus said at face value, that he came to proclaim liberty and release to the captives in Luke chapter 4. Not using your freedom as a cloak of wickedness in 1 Peter 2:16. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be a slave to anything or anybody other than Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to make a slave out of me. Nothing is going to master me except Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to make an addict out of me except Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't even going to let a legitimate appetite master him. Not even eating. We all have to eat. God made us to need to eat. But Paul wouldn't let that master him. Meat's for the belly for meats, he said. Both the meat and the belly will perish one day. So why allow that to control or enslave you? There is such freedom in self-control. Nobody is free who is not master of himself. Epictetus said that in ancient times, and it certainly is biblically backed up. Christ has made us free to be all we can be. He's made us free to self-actualize, as Abraham Maslow would put it. I've seen people enslaved by all sorts of things. Sometimes they know they're enslaved, and sometimes they don't. The Apostle Paul talked about people getting to the place in their life where they were past feeling. They didn't even understand what had happened to them. Paul says each one of us needs to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The good news is that you can overcome any addiction that you have if you choose to. And Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to help you overcome whatever your addiction is. There is help and there is hope. It can be gambling. We've had a lot of that since gambling has been more legalized in recent times. Overeating is an enslaving force, especially in our country. Not all who are overweight are gluttons, and not all gluttons are overweight. But the Bible does talk about people whose God is their belly. The Bible teaches moderation in all good things. Cigarettes are killers that travel in packs, and some of us are still addicted to those. Bad temper, the tongue, bitterness, all these things are addictive. We need to recognize the power and the beauty of self-control. Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that rules his own spirit is better than he that takes a city." The buffeting of our bodies is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Fasting has its place in the Christian life, maybe especially in our country. But even fasting itself can become an obsession, an addiction, and I've seen that happen to people. Paul says, "I will not be brought under the power of any," whether it's eating or fasting or any of these other things. Charles Dickens wrote, "I wear the chains I forged in life." Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Any 12-step program for overcoming any addiction is going to tell you that to succeed, you have to accept responsibility for your thoughts and for your actions. They also want you to recognize a higher power. But the Christian faith takes us to a higher plane than that. Ask, seek, knock. Matthew chapter 7. God is more willing to answer fervent prayer than we are to ask him in faith, nothing wavering. You know, most addictions, whatever they are basically spiritual problems. Therefore, the answers are spiritual answers. Self-mastery begins with filling your mind with the Word of God, because as you think in your heart, so you are. Proverbs 23, verse 7. There's a lot of talk in our country about the pursuit of happiness because the phrase is in our founding documents, and I am completely convinced that the happiest people on earth, by far, are those who throw themselves into the service of Christ and the brethren and thereby crowd out self-pity and selfishness with positive deeds of goodwill. I've seen this in various people for half a century and more. Persevere. And if you do fall off the wagon, just get back on that horse and ride. How does the soul grow? Not all in a minute. Now it may lose ground, and now it may win it. Now it resolves, and again the will faileth. Now it rejoiceth, and now it bewaileth. That's the way it is in life. Ups and downs. Now its hopes fructify, then they are blighted. Now it walks sullen, now gropes benighted. Fed by discouragement, taught by disaster, so it goes forward, now slower, now faster, till all the pain is past and failure made whole. It is full grown, and the Lord rules the soul. If anybody is outside of Jesus Christ today and needs to take advantage of the gospel plan of salvation in a public manner, make your wants and needs known to us by coming to the front as we stand together and sing one more song.